Sorry about that. Oh, it's so embarrassing. Is it hot in here? Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It's up on the screen here. Starting in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire."
It must have been quite a phenomenon for those who were there at the time. He appears on the pages of Matthew's gospel, as he did, it seems, in society, as if from nowhere. And he was an unusual man, wasn't he? I think we can all agree on that. He had an unusual lifestyle. He was unusual in the place he worked, not in the synagogues, not in the temple, but out in the desert. He was unusual in the ritual he performed, this ritual of baptism. He was unusual in the approach he took by distinguishing himself from all the religious leaders of the time, setting himself against them, denouncing them in the strongest possible terms. And he had a very striking message. And crowds gather to listen to him. Everybody goes out, trekking out from all the towns and villages around into the desert to listen to this man. What's going on? Well, he's called John the Baptist. So the easy thing to say would be the big matter was baptism. And tonight we're going to hear a sermon about baptism. Well, we're not. Baptism, John's baptism is important. We'll touch more on that next week. But really, that wasn't the big thing. This chapter begins, John the Baptist came preaching. And it was the preaching that led to the baptism. The baptism was a follow-on from what had been preached. Okay, it only made sense because of what John had said. That word preaching really means heralding. John was a herald. Well, what's a herald? A herald was someone who acted on behalf of a ruler. So they would announce and proclaim a message that had been given to them. The herald would act on royal authority, proclaim publicly in advance what people needed to know from the king. So John the Baptist, we can call him the king's herald. Let's give that as our title for tonight, the king's herald. Matthew chapter 1 and 2, we saw that Jesus is the king. His public ministry is about to start. And John the Baptist's job is to alert people to the coming king and the coming kingdom. The summary of his message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Is that me? Or is it the... Okay. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, there's two ways we can look at this episode tonight. One would be to say, John the Baptist, his ministry was for a particular time and place. It was unique. And we see it as fitting into the gospel narrative as it unfolds from Matthew, explaining and showing what Jesus was to do. We could see it as a message for them. Or we could look at it and say, well, this is a message that we need to pick up and receive today. We reissue it. We preach it again. It's a message for now. Now, I'm going to try and combine those two things tonight. I don't want us to just look at this as a message for them, something of purely historic interest, a moment that's passed. You know, you could think of it as watching the pundit's pre-match analysis after the game is finished. And you say, well, that's a bit out of date. You know, we know the result now. And of course, as we come to this passage, we know what's going to happen. We know what follows. So it's relevant to us. It's relevant in its context, and it's relevant as a message for us today, as we understand it in the light of the completed gospel. So first of all, the herald's message. Let's just run through the main points to make sure we follow what John the Baptist is saying. The headline is in verse 2, and then it's expanded later. The headline, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven, or of the heavens, in the other gospels, described as the kingdom of God. This is one of the big things, the big themes of Matthew's gospel. John says, the kingdom is at hand, it's right here, it's approaching, it's imminent. Therefore, you must repent. The time is approaching when God's heavenly reign is to be revealed on earth. As the king's herald, John is saying, God has rightful authority over you, and he calls you to submit to that authority. That requires repentance. Repentance. In other words, a new mindset, a change in thinking, a change in attitude, a change in allegiance, and in consequence, a change in behavior. It involves remorse, regret, and a recognition that up till now, I've not properly acknowledged God's rule. John is saying the king isn't going to allow this state of affairs to carry on forever. You need to wake up to the reality and get ready. And he says it's urgent. He speaks to the Pharisees and Sadducees about fleeing from the wrath to come. There's retribution ahead if the king's rule is not accepted. Now, you would expect this in those days when a king quells a rebellion, if there's been a revolution, if there's been disorder, when he restores that order, all those who have rebelled, all those who have disrupted things will be dealt with. So to avoid that, you need to get things in order now. And this means a major rethink, not just minor adjustments. John uses this familiar Bible picture of the tree and its fruit. So he says, God expects to see the fruit of repentance in your life. That things there that are pleasing to the king. So repentance, it's not just a nodding head. It's not just saying, yeah, I accept that, I agree with that. It's a deeper thing. It's something that's inward and then flows out to outward actions. If this doesn't happen, says John, well, it's like an orchard where some of the trees are not producing fruit. They're unproductive. They're not doing what they're meant to be there for. They will be chopped down and destroyed. And John says, we're ready for that. the fruitless trees have been identified. They've been marked out and the axe is lined up, not just to cut branches off, but the axe is laid at the roots to chop the whole thing down. Time is running out. So John says, particularly to these religious leaders, he says, don't presume you're okay because of who you are. The Jews at that time were waiting for God's king for their nation, and their instinct would have been that we're on his side, we're his people, we belong in his kingdom. And John says, no, it's about what kind of person you are, what's the evidence in your life. If, like these religious leaders, you're cunning, deceptive, and slippery, you'll find no place in that kingdom. Rulers have to be ruthless in removing those who pursue opposing agendas, enemy agents, those who are not on the right side, no matter how close they may seem to be to the inner circle. And John says, God will do that. He will root out all such people. And finally, John wants people to know. He wants them to be clear. He is only the herald. He's not the king. He's not the big thing. He is calling people to repent and to be baptized as a symbol of what should have taken place in their hearts, picturing, among other things, the cleansing, the washing away of sin. And John says, I can administer that sign, but only the king himself can do the real work in your hearts. And he's infinitely greater than I am. He's the one who will unerringly distinguish between the true citizens of his kingdom and the rest. He is going to separate them, gather his people to safety, and cast away the others to unquenchable fire. So that is the message of the herald. And it is, as I said, a message for them. A message for them. Now, it's not that it's irrelevant to us, but we can helps us to see what was going on in this period before the Lord Jesus began his public ministry. So there's a few ingredients here that made it a message for them. There's prophecy. John the Baptist stands, if you like, on the cusp of the age of fulfillment. So he himself was prophesied of. He was mentioned in the prophets. There's the quote here from Isaiah. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. His coming, his purpose, his ministry had been foretold. This was one more bit of evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed the promised Messiah. He was going to be announced. He wasn't just going to come on his own. This was a sign, an indication, John was, of who Christ was. So he's prophesied of, but at the same time, he himself is a prophet. In that Old Testament line, you could say he's the last prophet before the revelation of Jesus. He's a bit reminiscent of the great prophet Elijah in terms of how he looks, how he appears as if from nowhere, in terms of his austere lifestyle, in terms of his denunciation of sin. And that's not a coincidence. Like all those Old Testament prophets, he proclaims God's word, he calls Israel to repentance, and he points forward to the Messiah. So one of the ingredients of this message for then was prophecy, fulfillment of prophecy, and a new prophetic message pointing forward to the very closely to come Savior, the Lord Jesus. Another ingredient of this message, this coming of John, is polemic, by which I mean aggressive argument, strong reasoning with people, opposition to people, denunciation of people. I think that's pretty obvious from what you read here. You know, John was not a man to mince his words. If you listen to him, you would get the message. You can picture these Sadducees and Pharisees heading out to see him. They were the two main opposing religious groups, factions at the temple at Jerusalem, the Sadducees, the liberals, the ones who took a more philosophic and less exact approach to Scripture. Then you've got the Pharisees, the moralists, the ones who are experts in the law. They differed over loads of things, but here they all are coming out to see John the Baptist. They could see the crowds had come. They didn't want to be left out of the loop. They didn't want to be marginalized. They needed to be part of this so that they knew what was going on. And it's as if John reads their minds. He knows that they're not genuine. And so far from receiving them warmly and respectfully, you know, great to have you on board, good to get the religious leaders alongside with me, he challenges them. He sees them as these slippery, deceitful characters, people who are there acting just for show. He knows that there's no evidence of repentance in their lives. They think their family heritage is all that's needed for them, put them in God's good book. And so he's basically saying to them, don't kid yourselves. And what he says, it is strong stuff, strong stuff. We might say, you know, did he go overboard? Did he go too far? Well, no, he was the king's herald, a prophet, with the message from the king. And his words are actually, you could say, endorsed by the Lord Jesus himself. Not only does Jesus begin his own ministry with the identical words of John, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that's chapter 4, verse 17, but later on, when these same religious leaders reject him, he speaks in very similar terms of them. This is Matthew 23, verse 33. He says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? So what John says here is absolutely in line with what the Lord Jesus himself said. So there's prophecy, there's polemic, but also one of the big things of John's message here is preparation. That is perhaps the unique place that his ministry has. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's from Isaiah chapter 40. And if you look further down in Isaiah 40 in the verses that follow, Isaiah says this, every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places are plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. It's a picture of clearing a pathway, smoothing the road for the coming of the king. I was in Carbis Bay in Cornwall in 2021, just a few weeks after the G7 summit had been held there. And it was noticeable that all the roads had been nicely resurfaced. Clearly, you know, it wasn't good enough for Joe Biden or President Macron or everyone to have their cars bumping over British potholes. The roads had to be smoothed out, ready. But this is a bigger job than that. This is something more fundamental. If you go down to Warwickshire, you can see the HS2 works in progress, and they're huge. All over the place, there's embankments and cuttings. We know that railway lines don't cope very well with steep hills and sharp curves. So an enormous amount of work is being done to make a relatively straight and relatively level route for that railway line to take. That's the kind of picture of what John the Baptist is doing, clearing the way, smoothing the path, leveling the road for the coming of the king. As at this point in time, Jewish society and culture and the individual lives of people were not ready for Jesus. There were things acting as obstacles in their lives, in their culture, to his entrance and reign. And so clearance was needed. The way needed to be opened up for access. And so John the Baptist's message is a message for then, a message of preparation, a message of prophecy, a message of polemic. The news is being broadcast that the kingdom is advancing, the king is due any moment now, and Israel had a brief opportunity to get ready. Did it work? Did it work? Instinctively, we might say, not sure it did. You know, those Pharisees and Sadducees, they didn't take notice of John. They didn't accept Jesus. The crowds, they all cried for his crucifixion. It all ended badly. However, I don't think that's the full picture. We do know that many of John the Baptist's disciples, when Jesus appeared on the scene, they moved over to be his followers. And then you think of those people who were later converted, perhaps on the day of Pentecost or afterwards, how many of them had previously heard John the Baptist? The groundwork had been done. The road was being smooth. The way was being prepared for the Savior and his gospel, even if the actual harvest, the fruit, came later. I think, incidentally, that's a helpful lesson for us in gospel work. We don't always see immediate results. We don't always see people hearing the gospel and very soon being converted. Sometimes it seems like they're ignoring the message or turning away. But maybe months, years, even decades later, the impact can be seen and the change happens. But this is a temporary phase, a unique moment in redemption history. And so, in that sense, there's only one period of time where you could say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Jesus' ministry, when he comes, things move on from this point. John the Baptist's message was a message for then, in the sense of how he saw things. Like many of the Old Testament prophets, he saw the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus that's yet to happen all mixed up together. So he talked a lot about judgment. And what he says here about judgment really properly belongs to the second coming, the future return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're privileged in retrospect to see the fuller picture, to see more of the grace and the mercy that the Lord Jesus Christ brought. That chapter, Isaiah 40, goes on to speak about good news. Isaiah 40, verse 9, "Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." We've got that aspect more clearly in our view, perhaps, than John the Baptist did. So it is a message for then. It was right for that moment to prepare the way for Jesus. I'll put it like that because I wouldn't say that in every respect we're to model ourselves on John the Baptist. Now, if you want to wear camel's hair, that's fine, and I'm sure locusts are very nutritious, but we don't, in every respect, model ourselves on John the Baptist. Now, that might sound obvious, but I do know a Christian group who preach in public places, and they very much see themselves in the line of the prophets, as part of their job being to denounce sin publicly and basically wind people up. And it provokes a reaction, and they think, well, that's great. We're being faithful. We're upsetting people. We're telling them they're wrong. We're denouncing them in Bible terms. I'm not sure that's quite right. Now, at least they do it in public. Some people have the habit of doing it online. That's very easy, isn't it? You can be bold as you like online, particularly if you're anonymous. We don't have the prophetic calling that John the Baptist did. God gave him that message to speak to those Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, it may be that we need more denunciation of sin in our days, but not perhaps quite as, you know, absolute students of John the Baptist. So it was a message for then. But at the same time, it is and remains a message for now, a message for you and me here today. A preacher, and in fact all believers in our personal witness, we are heralds of the King. We have a message from him. We proclaim his rightful authority in a way that calls for a response. And some of our key notes are the same notes that John struck in his day. One of those notes is repentance, repentance. Martin Luther said this, "When our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said repent, he intended the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." That is, in fact, the first of his 95 theses, his 95 protests against Roman Catholic corruption that he posted, he nailed to the door of the church in 1517. Repentance, the entire life of believers, to be one of repentance. He was reacting against the idea of doing penance, going through the motions of certain activities to try and satisfy God. But he makes the point that repentance is part of the mindset, the ongoing mindset, the permanent mindset of those who come to know Jesus Christ. It is a specific thing when we turn to Christ, but it is an ongoing thing as well. I can't remember where it is, but there's one Eastern European country where Christians are known as repenters because it so marks out their thinking and their lifestyle. I wonder whether people would say that about us. The Puritan Thomas Watson mentioned several things that go to make up repentance. He said it includes a sight of sin, recognizing it for what it is, a sorrow for sin, a confession of sin, to God, that is, not necessarily to other people, a hatred of sin, and a turning from sin. Someone has called repentance the tear in the eye of faith. It goes alongside trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that recognition that we are wrong in ourselves and of ourselves. We're unworthy. We have failed. We have sinned. We need his grace. So our message is not simply one that's to enhance people's lives and give meaning and purpose as kind of added extras. The message is that Jesus is the rightful king of your life. His kingdom is a real thing. And we are all called to repent of our pride, of our self-will, of our rebellion. Even if we may not have some of the grotesque, obvious sins that we can see in other people, there is still so much in our lives that we need to turn from to the Lord Jesus Christ, to submit to him. We need to clear a path for Christ to dwell in our hearts as Lord. So is this your thinking? You know, if you have not yet yielded to Jesus as Lord, you have no right to call him your Savior. We need to realize that sin is offensive to him. It's opposition to his holy will. It's resistance to his kingship. He demands repentance, clear, practical rejection of every form of sin. So if there is anyone here and you have not repented of your sin in that sense, you've not seriously considered what you are in God's sight and decisively, humbly, repentantly turned away from it, this is a message for now for you. Repent, repent. Another keynote of the message is warning. I won't spend too much time on this because this is something that we've looked at perhaps quite a bit in the last few weeks on Sunday mornings. But John gives warning. Don't presume, he says. Beware of complacency. And that's still a problem today, isn't it? In those days, people who were Jews by birth, they expected great blessings, those that were promised through Abraham, to come to them as an automatic thing, as their inheritance. And John says, no, don't be complacent, don't presume on that. Today we make it be complacent for all sorts of reasons. It may be that you have Christian parents and you've been brought up the right way. It may be that you've been baptized. Well, just like these Pharisees and Sadducees, being baptized doesn't make any difference if you're not repentant. It may be that you're part of the church community. It may be that you're respected and knowledgeable about the Bible, just like these religious leaders were. It may be you try and say and do all the right things when other people are looking. But unless this radical change in your life has happened, like John says, you're in danger. You're in danger. He wasn't mistaken when speaking about judgment. There is a judgment to come, and Christ will make no mistakes. He will see through all pretense. There's a promise of security for those who are his, but a warning of eternal loss for those who are not. And if you're not yet, you need to take heed of that warning. Come to Christ. But the other key note here that I want to finish with is the note of transformation. Transformation. John says in verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John's message, and it's a message for now, is a message of transformation. It's not just about submitting to the brute force of conquest of God's kingdom, but it's yielding to the promise of transforming grace. Transforming grace, because God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, is a kingdom of grace and mercy. John spoke powerfully. He called for action. He administered baptism. But what he couldn't do in his own power was change anyone's inner beings and purify their hearts from sin. He couldn't do that. We can't do that. But the Lord Jesus Christ can. He will baptize, John says, with the Holy Spirit and fire. This is how Christian conversion happens. It's how sanctification happens, how we progress in holiness. You know, repentance might sound a bit like turning over a new leaf, trying to make yourself better. And that's never going to work on your own. And it's never going to work. You will relapse. You will fail. But the Jesus to whom John pointed, he has sent his Spirit to his church. Not just in general, but to individual followers of Jesus. He is the Holy Spirit. He reshapes our thinking about sin and holiness. And that is life-changing. He enables us to see the blessing of yielding to Christ. He reveals his grace to us, the Savior who has died and risen again and through whom we can have forgiveness. And so when you trust in Christ, his Spirit works within you, burning like a flame, destroying evil desires so that you glow instead with love for the Lord Jesus Christ and desire to serve him. When Christ comes, he gives his Spirit, and it's all change. That is a living reality for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't get the Holy Spirit apart from the Lord Jesus. But if you do come to Jesus, you will receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the key. He's the class apart. Like John says, he says, I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. You know, I'm not on a parallel with him in any sense. Like any Old Testament prophet who had come before, John was an ordinary man, a limited man, a sinful man, but with a great message. A great man, but only a man. A man who pointed to Jesus. So the message wasn't follow my agenda, but get ready for him, the King of Kings. And that is the message for now. Be ready for Jesus. Ask him into your life. Seek his grace by his Holy Spirit to transform your life. And that's not just a temporary thing. It's a permanent thing. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, says John. And now, for us, it's time for decision. Maybe there are things in your life that are acting as barriers, blocking the way to the entrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take them away. Seek his help. Ask him into your life that he may transform you and bless you. This then is the message of John the Baptist. A message for that point in time, but a message for us today, pointing to the Savior and the powerful transforming work that he brings by his Spirit. May each of us know the power of God's Spirit in our own hearts and lives now and forever. Amen.